Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you. And as usual, I woke up this morning and was reviewing my sermon and said, oops, I didn't send the scripture text in to put in the bulletin. So, I'm going to read a couple of scriptures that call to mind the power of small groups, which is one of the aspects of Methodism we're going to talk about this morning. So I'm going to be reading first from page 240 of your pew Bibles, from Judges 7, verses 4 through 8. Gideon, as the judge of Israel, is confronting a move by the Midianites and others to attack and destroy Israel in war. He has an army of 20,000, but he's already outnumbered. And so he comes before God, and God, as always, says what he doesn't expect. First he tells them how to thin the herd, get some of these guys gone. And by the time he's done with this first stage, about half of the Israelite army has gone home. So now he's really outnumbered. And God's response is this. But the Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them for you there. If I say, this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink. 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. And in the Gospel of Matthew, in the 10th chapter, we'll begin at the first verse. It's on page 964 of your pew Bibles. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and wickedness. These are the names of the 12 apostles: Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter into any town of the Samaritans. Rather, go to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. May God add a blessing to the reading and hearing of God's holy word. We've been talking about historic Methodism, the Methodism that was inspired by the work of John and Charles Wesley. And by the way, David, thank you. I've been having a field day with all these Charles Wesley hymns. I just love them. Anyway, yeah. And the elements that made it such a successful work of God's Holy Spirit. We talked a couple of weeks ago about those two kind of principles, those founding principles, evangelicalism and sacramentalism. Wow, those are seminary words if ever you heard them. And we talked last week about the idea of conversion, personal conversion, that born again moment, and how that leads to a life of faith sharing, expressions of the evangelicalism. Evangelicalism simply means translating the idea of the good news. Evangel is an old English word that says good news. Translating the effect of the good news on one life into a life lived to share that good news. And so evangelicalism means that we take what God has poured out on us in filling us with God's grace, and we bring that to all aspects of our life, to how we live our lives personally and how we relate to the world around us. The other principle that drove the Wesley brothers and has been kind of up and down in its importance in Methodism is the idea of sacramentalism. Sacramentalism is an odd word, I think, and Methodism in America moved away a little from an emphasis on sacrament and sacramentalism. Part of it was an accident of history. There simply weren't enough people who were prepared and authorized to be sacramental ministers. And so sacrament became, particularly Holy Communion, became an occasional event. It wasn't so for the Wesley brothers. They regularly, frequently went to Holy Communion. John Wesley records in his journal one day when he went to communion five times because he just couldn't get enough of that. I always tell the story of my grandson who was a 7-year-old first grader now, but when he was about two, I guess, and I had a group of clergy meeting with me at my house, and we closed our meeting with the Holy Communion. And so after we had shared communion and we would simply kind of gathering, it was a day like this, and we were all out on the porch at the parsonage in Bath, and we were chatting, and my daughter-in-law was visiting with the kids, and they had come and joined us for communion. And then while we were just chatting, I noticed little Sam kind of working his way through the crowd. And he kind of wheedled and deedled, and he got up to the communion table, and he tore himself off another piece of bread and dipped it in the juice, and off he went. And a couple of minutes later, he kind of worked his way back, and another piece of bread, and he probably he put John Wesley to shame how many times he took communion that day. But I found myself saying, look, there's something really good there, and he wants more. And I think that for me anyway, sums up the idea of sacrament, sacramentalism, that in sacrament as a part of our Christian living, something happens. And I think we all experience that at some level when we bless the bread and the cup and we come forward and share them. This place changes, doesn't it? There's a change in the air. There's a difference in how we are. It's not that God is doing something different. God is always pouring out God's grace. We're going to talk about grace next week. But something does happen. And I think God, through Christ, has designed these ways in which we just kind of stop all the ordinary, all the everyday. We stop all the stuff that says, why is that guy talking so much? And gosh, these shoes are uncomfortable. And we just kind of stop and say, okay, Lord, I am here. And let me have as full an experience of your presence and your grace as I can. And so in sacrament, we draw closer to Christ. And through that, because we share that desire for the presence of Christ, through that we draw closer to one another. So sacramentalism, as evangelicalism, becomes a way we take the experience of grace and the knowledge of God's love and turn that into a way of living. In sacramentalism, we take the experience of God that we find in sacrament. We're talking about Holy Communion, but that experience is is as powerful, even more so, in baptism. And we take that and we turn that into a life lived in the presence of Christ. A life lived sacramentally, with the idea that God seeks to fulfill our every need from the most basic to the highest. And that so in our living our lives, we seek the presence of God, the work of God, the effect of God's grace on us. And we do it methodically. We do it by turning again and again to those places again where we've had that experience of grace. We go to the Scriptures and we hear God. We hear God speak. We know God's presence. While David was reading from the Psalms this morning, I could hear little responses around the room, whispered amens and yes, because those words tell us, not just tell us of God's grace and God's presence, but they get our stuff out of the way so that we can experience it more deeply. We methodically don't ignore the Scriptures. We don't put them aside. We come back to them again and again and again. We come back to the Lord in prayer again and again and again. Because when we pray, somehow, even, I don't know about you, but I have the worst prayer life. I'm so glad that God is a forgiving God. Because my head's all over the fucking place. And yet I can still, in a time of prayer, I can still know that I'm being heard. And that it matters to God that I'm praying, even though I say, well, that was a waste of time. But God doesn't think so. Charles and John Wesley were regular fasters. I am not a person who fasts very often. But for them, fasting was a way to move everything out of the way, even our most basic human needs, get them out of the way and just focus on God, to replace the desire for eating with the presence of God. And so they regularly fasted. They regularly entered into the world to encounter the hurt and brokenness that other people feel. Even before they were on the move bringing this Methodist news to the world, they were in the prisons. You know, you could go to jail just for owing somebody money in 18th century England. And I don't know how they expected you to earn the money to pay the debt if you're in jail, but they did it. But they went to the prisons and they prayed with and they worked with people who were struggling. And one other thing they did was that they came together in small groups to share with each other this experience of God's grace, but also share with each other the struggles they were having around trying to draw closer to God through Jesus Christ. They came together in what John Wesley called holy conferencing. All of these things Wesley called the means of grace. And again, it isn't that God is withholding grace until you do this stuff. But as we regularly, time and time again, methodically come back to these behaviors, these activities, we make ourselves more available to experience grace. And as we experience grace, it increases in us the desire to experience it more. So before there was the strangely warmed heart, before there was parish ministry, the American missions, before all of this stuff, there was the Holy Club. We talked about it briefly a couple of weeks ago in our discussion of the lives of John and Charles Wesley. When Charles was a student at Oxford and John was a teaching fellow, he taught Latin there. The two of them and George Whitefield, another early Methodist, and a few others, formed a group whose purpose was to practice these spiritual disciplines. and to be steady and uncompromising and unfailing in practicing these spiritual disciplines that again opened them up to a deeper experience of God's grace. I think I mentioned that their fellow students called them the Bible Moths. And they also called them the Methodists. It's interesting that John Wesley, early in the Methodist movement, hated that name, Methodist. But then he saw that everybody was calling them Methodists, so he figured, oh well. And we became the Methodists. But they found, even in those days, even before their born-again experiences, they found that in that coming together, not just in practicing these spiritual practices, but in practicing together, that there was a deeper and more profound experience because they could share in the joy of what each was experiencing, and they could also hold each other up in the places where each was struggling. And so as they moved out of the kind of routine sort of life that they lived and moved into the mission that God had called them to, a vital part of that became the small group. In early Methodism, it was called the class meeting, and it had a specific structure. The class leader would bring people together, small groups in people's homes, and there they were very specific. The class leader would go around to each person and say, "What is the state of your soul?" That I would find scary, to be honest with you. But for many of the folks in the class meetings, it wasn't scary. It was an opportunity to finally have a place where they could just say it. You know, a person who's struggling with alcohol abuse finds in the class meeting a place where he can say, "It was a good week. I didn't touch a drop." And have people rejoice and maybe sing with him. Or if he had to go to the meeting and say, "It wasn't a good week. I fell badly." But the class meeting wasn't about scolding him and saying, "Well, you jerk, do better." It was about saying, "How can we help you? How can we support you? Let's pray right now. And you know, George, I'm gonna stop in and see you during the week. I'm gonna check in with you and see how you're doing." And so the class meeting, the small group, became this way in which people seeking the grace of Christ, the presence of God, and struggling against all the stuff that Satan throws up in the way of that, could find strength to move ahead, could find people who were there for them, could find that experience of grace that they so eagerly and so desperately sought. The class meeting kind of went by the boards as Methodism grew. A lot of Methodism's change was as it began to move up the social ladder. When Methodism was an outreach to the poor, it was wild stuff. You know, the famous camp meeting experiences and the excited, emotional born-again experiences were part and parcel of Methodism, but when ladies and gentlemen began to experience Methodism, they thought that was awfully tacky. And so Methodism joined what was in the 19th century the Western Christianity movement to what they called the Good Works movement. Now, there's nothing wrong with good works, but as a substitute for that personal vital experience of grace and of God's presence, it changed Methodism. It changed Christianity. And so Methodism has needed to find its way back. And the way it happens is in the small group. I read a story a while back. It was the newsletter of a group called Crossways International. And it was an article in that newsletter in which they had sat down with
some former leaders of the Soviet Union, who were officials in the days before the collapse of the Soviet Union, and they wanted to know how the Soviet authorities kind of interacted with people of faith, with Christians, with the church. And they asked specifically, so what did you do to keep people from going to church? And the former Soviet officials kind of chuckled and said, we didn't do anything to keep people from going to church. People could go to church all they wanted. And they could listen to just as many sermons as they wanted. That was fine with us because, sorry guys, that didn't change anything. But if we found a small group, if we found a little Bible study somewhere, if we found a little prayer group somewhere, we would go after that until it was destroyed because that's where the trouble came from. It's in the small group that God kind of sits in the group with us and says, I know you, come to know me. I know you, come to know each other. It's in the small group that we develop the trust that allows us to kind of let go. And let, you know, when the class meeting leader says, what is the state of your soul? I didn't mention that in many class meetings had a bench or a seat off to one side of the room, and they called it the mourner's bench. And so if you did have a bad week in terms of your relationship with God, when you came in, you sat on the mourner's bench. And when people came in, William didn't do so well. But then he could say what it was. He or she could tell the story. And they could find that Jesus Christ was with them in the presence of brothers and sisters who were seeking him with them. And so the small group became the essence of Methodism. The Wesleys struggled with that idea while they were finding their way to Christ by encountering the Moravians. And we talked about that a little bit and how confused they were and how these people did things. They didn't have big churches and they didn't have organs and choirs and vestments and rich ceremonies. They got together and they sang and they read the scriptures and they heard preaching and then they prayed. And it was in one of those groups. It was in a meeting of the Moravian Brethren in somebody's parlor on Aldersgate Street in London that John Wesley found his heart strangely warmed and knew that God loved him. So the small group was for the beginnings of Methodism and is still now a significant and vital means by which we encounter Christ and we grow in our love for each other through Jesus Christ. And as Methodists are kind of trying to find their way back to small group, we have what they call covenant discipleship groups, which are small groups that meet for the methodical practice of spiritual discipline. I was a member of a covenant discipleship group in my home church in Skowhegan, and it was very important to me in my spiritual growth to be able to go there and to be able to encounter, it was a men's group, to encounter other men who had many of the same struggles I did and be able to find that we can grow, we're not stuck, that grace is available for us. And the last kind of founding principle, I guess you'd say, of Methodism, another expression of sacramentalism, living a life in which we seek constantly to draw closer to Christ and through Christ to each other, is what John Wesley called social holiness. John Wesley says the gospel is a social gospel. Now, we hear the phrase social justice today. We hear it very commonly. And sometimes, I think for many of us, for me certainly, when I hear that term used and I see how it's used today, it seems to me that it sometimes moves our activity and our focus too far from from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ into a, how do I put it? Into a an approach to the world that is more focused on physical improvements than spiritual salvation. And yet John Wesley says the gospel is a social gospel. So what does he mean by that? He means that the holiness, the growth in holiness that we experience personally through being born again and through encountering Christ in the means of grace and in small group sharing, necessarily needs to find an expression in how we live in the world. That if we, as James says in his epistle, if you find someone who's hungry and homeless and you say, well, stay warm and well fed, you haven't done much. And James even goes as far to say, so you're going to tell me you have faith if you act like that? The Wesley brothers never forgot that salvation is by faith alone. But they believe very strongly that that faith, which is a gift from God through Jesus Christ, finds expression in reaching out to the struggling and suffering world around us. And so for them it was absolutely, from the Holy Club on, it was absolutely essential for them encountering God through these various means of grace leads them out to share God with the world around us. Yes, by faith sharing. We said that that's a foundational principle of Methodism, but also through acts of mercy and love. You know, some of it just grew organically. The class meeting would meet and Mr. Jones would say, I'm really concerned for my neighbor, the widow Smith, that she's very poor, her roof is leaking, and she doesn't have the money to fix it. And so the class meeting would say, well, let's pray for the widow Smith and pray that she'll be well. And then they'd say, and let's go over there this week and fix her roof. And then while we're there, we'll tell her about Jesus. And so little by little, again, encouraged by the Wesleys, the class meetings of Methodism and Methodist people generally just sort of said, we need to bring this good news into the world, not just by faith sharing, but by concrete acts of love, by something that someone can hold on to and say, this is better because someone loved me and cared and helped me out. But the Wesley brothers didn't stop just at the good works, and they didn't believe that Methodists should stop at good works. The Methodism has always, in all its expressions, again, there are dozens of Methodist denominations in our world. I read an article that said that just in the United States alone, there are probably 45 to 50 Wesleyan-based Methodist denominations. And all of them have always been opposed to the use of alcoholic beverages. Because that's something that's frequently honored in the breach and the observance. And the reason for that dates right back to the Wesleys themselves. As they went into the prisons and into the poor neighborhoods and encountered people, they found alcohol abuse was rampant among the poor. But they also found that malnutrition was rampant among the poor. And so as while they struggled to round up food for the hungry and to try to address the needs of the people struggling with alcohol abuse and get them away from that, they also looked around and saw a world full of wealthy absentee landowners growing grain in farms all over England, grain that could make food for these malnourished children, and diverting it to distilleries to to make whiskey because they made more money selling it to the distillers. So it wasn't enough for the Wesleys to simply say, we need to feed hungry people and we need to deal with the struggles with alcoholism. They also said we need to do something about why this happens. And so some of us get impatient, and I'm one of them, when I see Methodists out pursuing all these political and social causes. And I think we can, again, shift too far to social activism that is maybe somehow separated from our call to proclaim Jesus Christ. But it's not an un-Methodist thing to take that next step and say, I see this, and I want to do something about this, but I also want to know why it's happening and do something about that. And so Methodists are called to a global reach, to come out of those their meetings, their groups, where they encounter Christ and deepen that passion for Jesus Christ. And they enter into a world full of hurt and brokenness and say, this can't stay like this. That God seeks wholeness. Wholeness at every level. And that God calls us to methodically work to make the world more whole so that the world can more fully experience the grace of God. Of course we know that Satan is at work, that sin is present, that we are broken people, and that we won't ever do it perfectly. But that doesn't mean we don't do it at all. And I think it's summed up in a quote which all my years as a Methodist I had understood was a quote from John Wesley. I read an article recently in which the author said, well, I don't think he said that, but I'm throwing that right out. This is from John Wesley. Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. Bring grace, bring hope, and bring a box of macaroni. Next week we'll complete this series, great sigh of relief, by talking about the Wesleyan understanding of grace and how that became the theology, if you will, sorry about the technical terms, that tied all of this together. And we'll see how John and Charles Wesley saw grace at work and again, how that helped to move and grow their work. So let's pray. Father, you are amazingly present with us and amazingly in love with us. And you sent us two confused Anglican priests to start a movement that has swept across the world and brought literally millions to know you. We are grateful for Methodism and how you have worked in it to bring souls to your Son, Jesus Christ. And we are grateful that you have kept that connection alive, and today here we are, Methodists, seeking to serve you as you served us in Christ, seeking to love you as you loved us in Christ, seeking to love others as you have loved others in Christ. And so we give you thanks for this great history and this great movement, which isn't history and bygone, but is real and lively among us. We ask that as we worship together, that we will truly be touched by your Spirit. We ask that as we go forth from this time, we will be truly open to your call to us, and that the grace which you have poured out on us from the cross
will be the force that moves us on with strangely warmed hearts to be your disciples and your messengers in the world. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.